good morning. Thank you, Danny Yu, the only person that is willing to acknowledge me as a human being this morning. Appreciate that. I did a message, I think, years ago. I don't know if it was a message or so much as maybe it was a... I don't know what it was. It was it was talking about like the gift of listening. I think it was to married couples, and we're talking about how that listening is such a valuable gift that we can't each of us give to each other. And part of the value of listening is that you give the affirmation that that person is a person, that they matter, the things that they say, whatever they want to share is significant and helpful. So let that be a slight rebuke to you guys, man. Actually, one thing that will come up in the course of our study in Ruth chapter 2, and you guys can start turning there as I give some introductory remarks about that. But in Ruth chapter 2 is the idea of greeting. Right, Boaz is going to come on the scene, and he gives an interesting greeting that I will highlight for us once we get there. But did you guys know, hello, our English hello is not as recent as we might, or is more recent than we might think. About 150 years ago, hello became kind of the prominent greeting in our English-speaking world, and that comes from just hail, you know, so it's very uninteresting. It's just kind of like, hey! Like, it literally from like hey or hail turns into hello, and that's how we greet each other. But our goodbye, I don't know if you guys knew this, but our goodbye comes from kind of a contraction of God be with thee, right? God with thee. And then that somehow turned into goodbye. I don't know. But nevertheless, that's where goodbye comes from. And a lot of times, greetings, salutations, as well as farewells, have lost the impact of the blessing that we mean. And this is not an introduction. This is just because we're talking about, you know, blessings and acknowledging one another, but that's an important thing. And so when the church, the New Testament church, speaks often to that particular occasion, like greeting one another with a holy kiss, you don't have to come up and just be kissing each other, right? That might be weird. You know, our Russian brothers and sisters, I've told you this before, right? Some of you guys, our Russian brothers and sisters, culturally, the men will come up and kiss you on the lips. So if I ever have a chance to go and do like some missions work or do a presentation or to preach for some for Russian brothers out there, I just have to know a bunch of brothers, godly men, are going to come up and just be busting kisses on my face, right on my lips. Like, it's like, right? That's just how it goes, right? It's not so much about the physical act, but it's about the affection of caring for one another, and that's part of the reason why we come together as a church, right? To care for one another, to encourage one another, and hopefully we see that thread of a biblical one another and run through our time together in worship, our time together on the Word, and our time together in fellowship whenever we get an opportunity. That's part of why God has made us a believing community and not just a whole bunch of believing individuals. All right, so just a sermonette before we get to the main sermon. The main sermon comes from Ruth chapter 2, and we're picking up in this wonderful study in the book of Ruth. Hopefully you guys are enjoying it. Hopefully you guys took my admonishment to try to read through Ruth at some point. One of the reasons I wanted to preach it was just in my own devotional life. As I was reading through the Old Testament, I read through Ruth a little slower than I typically would as I, you know, read through the Old Testament, and I was just captive by the tenderness of not just these two lovebirds, right? Ruth and Boaz, so lovely, but more by the tenderness and the affection of God in them, and through difficult circumstances, through outrageous situations, and I think it speaks to eyes of faith that see God's providential hand in everything that is going on. So this is Ruth 2, and it's about God's providence, and how it breaks through. Let me just kind of give us a little bit of background before we kind of jump in. I will read the entirety of this chapter first, and then we'll kind of back up. And I know that takes a little more time, but I think it's helpful to us to kind of hear the story and then to unpack portions of it as well as we can. Last we left off in chapter 1, we left off with Naomi. Right? Going through probably unimaginable tragedy. She is a woman who had lost her husband and lost her two sons. She has two daughter-in-laws who are willing to go with her, at least to some degree, to go back to her home country and to her hometown of Bethlehem. And she convinces them, because reasonably she's saying, look, what am I going to do? I'm not going to have any more kids. You're not going to marry. And even if I could have a kid today, you're going to wait like, 15, 20 years until they're old enough for you to have children to keep the line of my husband? It's gone. Hope is gone. I'm done. And we end Ruth chapter 1 with Naomi as she comes into Bethlehem, and these people who haven't seen her in over 10 years, the women come out like all excited, like, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? And she says, pick it up in verse 20, do not call me Naomi. Remember we said that in Hebrew that means lovely. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She says, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi is in every way the pinnacle, the extreme of what the difficulties of this broken world might bring us. She has every reason not to hope. But we said that when we look at Naomi's theology, it's interesting because it is incomplete. But nevertheless, the foundations of what she believes about God is there. When we talk about providence, and I want to define this again for us because we need to understand what we're talking about. What we mean by providence is not just that God is in control of all things. He is. We could, but that usually, our theological term for that is that he's sovereign. He literally is in control of everything. Everything, you say, well, everything? Yes. Even like dice rolls? Yes. Right? Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is no randomness in the world. God literally controls it all. It's not to say that he is as vested in that dice roll as you might be, right? He's not as vested, or it's not as significant a thing in terms of his delight in who wins this game. But it is to say that he is in control of all the details of everything that happens in all of eternity and in history, because that is the nature of God. That's sovereignty. But if you just leave it in the realm of sovereignty, at least theoretically, theologically, it could be cold, isolated, and not necessarily personal. By providence, we mean his sovereignty in such a way that his hands are in every detail of our lives. Providence is sovereignty mixed with wisdom and love. And where Naomi's theology is incomplete is that she understands God's sovereignty. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Where she's struggling is in the wisdom and in the love of God. Does he actually care for us? 1 John 4:9-10 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment of wrath for our sins. What faith in God's providence means is finding our security in God. Our sense of stability, our concerns for the future, our confidence that we will be, our trust in anything and everything that might come our way, to find that all in God. That's to see with the eyes of faith and to trust in God's providence. What faith in God's providence means is finding our identity in God, our sense of worth, our value, right? Our sense of beauty, our sense of ability, our purpose, our satisfaction, to find that all in God. Not in circumstances, not in people, not in anything that is affirmed by the things that are just of this world, but by God himself. What faith in God's providence means is that we find our hope in God. Our sense of faith, our sense of gladness, our sense of joy, our sense of what we live for, we find that hope in God, not in career, not in advancement, not in significance amongst our peers,
only in God. And when we do, the example that we'll find in chapter 2 is that it frees us. It frees us from the tyranny of circumstance and people. It frees us from everything that is outside and gives us the opportunity to be generous, to love sacrificially, to find confident contentment in this life, and knowing that this life is not all there is, and that this circumstance is not all there is, that this struggle is not all there is, that this suffering is not all there is. God's providence and our ability to see His hand of providence in our lives gives us the confidence to live in a way that is starkly different from, oh man, I'll follow you, Lord, if X, Y, and Z falls into place. I'd love to help out, Lord, if these circumstances let me. I'll do the if. Instead, lets us live freely and graciously, generously, and powerfully. Because God is God, and we are His people. So Ruth chapter 2 is about God's providence, and God's providence breaking through. Let me read to you. I'm going to read a little bit quickly, all of chapter 2, and then we will pray and we'll unpack it little by little. All right. Starting at chapter 1 of Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at the mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she said to her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today was Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your scriptures and this this tender book, so well written in our Old Testament, and of all places, Lord, placed between the period of the kings and the anarchy, the spiritual anarchy of the time of the judges. Lord, may we draw strength from it, being reminded that regardless of the swirling circumstances, if we zoom out and see an entire nation or world that is out of control, or we zoom in and we see the personal tragedies of individuals who find that their life and their hope has been dashed to pieces, there is this clear, shining example of men, of a man in particular, and of a woman in particular, who look to you and have found life to be still fulfilling and strong and significant, Lord, and worthy of their own sacrifice to work, to give, to be generous, to be gracious, to care for others, in spite of their circumstances, because you are God, and they sense your providential leading. And Lord, as we look to this book, may we be reminded again and again as just people who are struggling, people who are suffering, people who have the weight of the anxieties of this world upon us and the uncertainties of our future ahead of us, let us draw that same strength to recognize that it is not found in ourselves, nor is it found in our attachments, nor is it found in our circumstances, but that it will turn and we'll take shelter under the wings of God, that we might find our strength in you. We ask for spiritual eyes and eyes of faith to see, that we might take up such examples for ourselves and walk in such a way that honors you and satisfies our joy and desire for life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So take a look at the broad outline is simple. It is about God's providence bringing things together, and about God's providence breaking through. When we talk about bringing things together, we begin here in verses 1 through 13, but really let's start in verses 1 to 3, right? A mighty man and a kind daughter. And the thing I want you to see, because as I look at this particular passage, I try to think, okay, how do I break this up? Like, what is kind of the literary flow here? And the thing, the genius of the particular writing of chapter 2 is it is written in such a way that as far as Boaz and Ruth are concerned, they're kind of given in juxtaposition to each other. Boaz is presented as something, and then Ruth is. Boaz says something, and then Ruth does, right? Boaz says or does something kind, and then Ruth responds. And so I think the idea is for us to kind of see both as we kind of walk our way through. And the first one is Boaz, a mighty man, and Ruth, a kind daughter. The reason why I call him a mighty man is because that's exactly what the text says. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Pause right there. A couple things we should pick up immediately. One, if you're here for last week or you had read chapter 1 and thought about it carefully, don't you read verse 1 of chapter 2 and go, whoa, 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 wait 1 second. I mean, what is all this, you know, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter because God's hand has been bitter against me. Life has been crazy. We have no hope. Daughters, go back to your families because you got a hope for a family somewhere. My hope is dead. I'm just going home. And I'm just cashing it in. We're done. And then verse 1 of chapter 2 opens with the idea, hey, there's a relative. It's like, dude, this is information we could have used in earlier in chapter 1, right? Before Orpah decided to cash it in and go home. This is something that we could have front-ended and said, wait a minute, we're not hopeless here. More significantly, and that is significant, and we'll get to the fact that Boaz is a near relative, but more significantly, I mean, the statement is to remind us that God knows what he's doing, even if we don't always feel like he does. Boaz is described in verse 1 with a simple phrase. In our ESV, it says, a worthy man, right? A worthy man. It translates this Hebrew term, gibor. It means a mighty one. And the vast majority of the uses of Gabor in the Old Testament is one of those uses that I like. It's used of mighty heroes. These are guys that are capable with like
you know, with one spear, killing giants and, you know, slaying hundreds of enemies. That's a mighty man, a gibor. It was during the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it may be that it is implying that Boaz was a mighty warrior. That's how the term is most often used. The ESV chooses to translate, he's a worthy man, meaning that the greatness of this man, because the term just means a mighty one, that the might of this man is in his character. He's a worthy man. He's honorable. And chapter 2 will lay that out. So I'm not against that. But I'm open to the idea that maybe the primary use of that word in the Old Testament might be the word that is meant here. Other translations, if you're looking at a different modern translation, might take it metaphorical for his wealth. He's a great man. He's a mighty man in terms of he's a man of great wealth. All of those are possible translations based on where, you know, which part of the context you'd like to emphasize. And I would take in that maybe he's a little combination of all of those things. But that he might be, in fact, a mighty warrior. By the time we get to chapter 3, we see him sleeping, right? He's just sleeping on the grain piles. He doesn't seem like a typical rich man who kind of, you know, sends his laborers to do the job and then checks in, makes sure all the numbers are okay, and then checks out. He's the kind of mighty man that might sit and sleep on his grain piles, and if there's an alarm that brigands are coming, that he has no problem picking up a sword and taking care of business. All right? He may be one of those. He shows up for the entire harvest. He hangs out with his harvesters. Maybe to protect them? I mean, the whole point is that he is a mighty man, the kind of man's man that we look to, and immediately you might think of him as being, man, this guy is exceptional, and he's of the clan of Elimelech. Are you kidding me, Naomi? This information would have been so helpful. We'll leave that alone for now. In contrast to the mighty man that is Boaz in verse 1 is Ruth the Moabite in verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, I want you to catch a couple of things about the kindness of Naomi. She has a daughter-in-law who, and it'll be repeated here in chapter 2, has left all her prospects from her home life, her own culture, her own country, and has come to follow and to take care of Naomi, her mother-in-law. But not only that, but to embrace the faith of Naomi, the community of Naomi, and do whatever it takes. But throughout this entire narrative, there is a strong emphasis that she is an outsider. Notice that even the biblical text in verse 2 introduces her in chapter 2 as Ruth the Moabite. At this point, you don't need to emphasize that she's a Moabite. We all know that. We just read that they just left Moab, and that's where she is from. But Ruth the Moabite, later she refers to her as a foreigner. There's an emphasis that she doesn't fit here. But there's also just that emphasis that she doesn't care. That's not what drives her to despair. That's to imprison her to inactivity. She's the one that initiates with mother-in-law and says, "Hey, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him whose sight I shall find favor." And let me, so that we're clear, that last phrase, "after him in whose sight I shall find favor," that places an emphasis on the time that we're talking about. I mean, as a Moabitess, meaning that she is a foreigner, as someone who's unconnected to anyone, meaning that she has no protectors, right? As a poor person that would be picking up the sheaves, and it's obvious that she has no resources whatsoever, she's an easy target, easy victim. And so she herself recognizes that if she's going to go and glean, she has to connect with someone who will give grace to her, who will protect and be kind to her. So she's not just going out there and gleaning in the fields like any Israelite woman. She needs to pick carefully, and she recognized that even in her request to Naomi, but they need food. So she says, "Let me go to the field and glean. Let me go and glean." And let us distinguish gleaning from harvesting. Gleaning is to pick up the ears of grain that the harvesters inadvertently dropped or left on the ground.
or to glean off, because according to Levitical law, right, according to Old Testament law, because God cares about the poor and the destitute, landowners are required not to just clear off all the grain that they have grown. They are to leave, especially the corners, large sections of their crop left intact so that the poor and that the sojourner can come through and they can grab what they can and they can have something to eat. Let me read you a couple verses. Leviticus 23:22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf on the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You see, very clearly in the Old Testament law, it's already given, and that's only two of maybe five or six different places that similar requirements are placed upon landowners. You leave some for the poor. And this is what Ruth seems to understand. This is what she is investing herself to do. A work of sacrifice that comes with some amount of danger because of the time that they live in. Nevertheless, she's willing to go. And Naomi, probably out of necessity, says, go. Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now see, Boaz is introduced twice in these first three verses, and in both occasions, the emphasis is placed on the fact that he is in the clan of Elimelech. He's in the clan of Elimelech. So I think the author of Ruth is trying to give us the idea that there might be more than just the hope of survival here. There might be something greater that is taking place. But so that we are clear, does Naomi know this at this point? No. Does Ruth know this at this point? No. As far as Ruth is concerned, and from her perspective, verse 3 says she happened to come upon that part of the field. It's a term that in the Old Testament Hebrew can be translated, she chanced on it. And Hebrew does this a lot grammatically, by use of kind of a verbal form and then a noun form, it's almost like by chancing she chanced upon it. The idea, I guess, if we translate it over, would be something like, man, it's a stroke of luck. But at the same time, we as believers in a God who is sovereign over all things, we are to know that there is no luck in this universe. This is the providential hand of God. This is the indication that she's just gleaning in fields. And the one that God had sovereignly directed her to belonged to Boaz. And apparently he belongs in the tribe of Elimelech, the deceased whose line has died with him. Unless they can redeem, unless they can get his name, unless there's a son born that would take their portion of the promised land back for their family. I remind you of Proverbs 16:33 again, right? The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The Lord is in control of what is taking place. So you have a mighty man, you have a very kind daughter. Secondly, again, Boaz and Ruth, you see he's a godly boss or a godly landowner. She's an industrious gleaner. She's an industrious gleaner. Verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose woman is this?" A couple of things that are taking place as Boaz is introduced again into the story. And this is where he actually shows up on the scene. He had been mentioned by name in verses 1 through 3. But now, here he is, and it turns out to be a very Godward, godly man. In fact, as some preachers have said, they have ascribed to him that he is a God-saturated man. You could tell even by the way that he addresses his workers. Boaz comes from Bethlehem, he sees the reapers, and his greeting to them is two Hebrew words that ultimately mean, "The Lord be with you." Right? It's Yahweh, right? You see the small caps, which means that he's referring to God in the personal name of God, the God of the Israelites, and he says, "Yahweh be with you." This is not the normal greeting. Like I said, like our goodbyes are, you know, "God be with you," right? And they've kind of faded into just goodbye, and we don't even think about God in the statement. We just mean, "I'm taking off." But there are greetings that mean something. The regular greeting is how the workers answered him. The second part of verse 4, they say, "Yahweh bless you." We find that in other portions of the Old Testament. So that's kind of common. "Yahweh bless you, Yahweh bless you, see you later." But what he says is uncommon. seems to be his way of greeting them. And he says, Yahweh be with you. And it tells you something about him. It gives us a clue that maybe he is a little bit more entrenched in who God is and why this matters. The other thing that you notice about him immediately is he knows who's in his field. Again, maybe a mighty man, maybe a warrior, maybe protective of his field. Right? They had just come through a 10-year famine, so there's a lot of reasons why that may be the case. But nevertheless, he knows his foreman, he knows his workers, and he knows even the young people that come to glean, to pick up the leftovers so that they might survive. They're in his field. And he says, whose young woman is this? He's a compassionate individual that notices things, has a sharp eye, and uses every resource he has towards graciousness. The way that he asks it, the ESV translates that right. It's a question that literally says, to whom does she belong? He has a natural, right? He has a natural assumption that she's connected with someone. She's a servant of some landlord. Or she's the daughter of some man, right? She is the wife of some other man. Maybe she's connected to a certain family or to a certain clan. All of these things would remind us directly of Ruth's tragedies. She should belong to a man. Kilion was her husband and he's dead. She should be part of a family, the line of Elimelech, but he's dead. His sons died. Their line has perished. She should be connected with a landowner, but she's destitute, poor, she has nothing. She's a widow, she's childless, she's caring for an aging widow who is in bitter distress, and here she is, she's a foreigner. Whose woman is this? Who does this young lady belong to? And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answers, she is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. That statement alone tells you that that employee, that foreman, seemed to figure that it's important that he emphasize that she's a Moabite, right? She is the Moabite woman, and she came with Naomi from Moab. Moab is another country, right? It'd be like that kind of ridiculousness, and that's what he's doing, right? And then, but this is what he says about her. So if he is a godly landlord, a godly boss, she is an industrious and sacrificial gleaner. Verse 7, he reports of her that Ruth came and said to him, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now except for a short rest. See, I say she's industrious because look at her attitude. You know, she's not required to ask permission. If these guys are decent Israelites, right, they've left entire corners of their field for the poor to just take. They can take it now, they can take it later. If there's some left, they can take whatever's on the ground, right? They're not required to look and go, hey, everybody, okay, who has a permit to be on my land? No, this is free. This is exactly what, you know, the Israelites are supposed to provide for the poor. And so if you take all that into account, she has every reason to say, well, this is my right. I don't need to ask permission. I'm just here just picking up your trash. I don't see why you would even care. But she comes and she asks permission humbly, graciously, with an attitude that is not about, you know, I have my rights, why aren't you leaving us more? She's not entitled. She doesn't come with demands, right? She comes, and according to the foreman, he doesn't even know her name. She's a Moabite. To him, the emphasis is she seems to be a foreigner. But she came and asked permission politely, and then when she was given permission, he probably said, yeah, go ahead. I mean, everyone's allowed to it, right? Then she comes, he says, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Industrious, tireless, committed to caring for her mother-in-law, without complaint or demands. Listen, as a parent, you know, I talk to some of you guys. You guys are in that sandwich generation, as some of our families and some of our parents are recognizing. You have young kids who are dependent upon you, and you have older parents who are now becoming more and more dependent upon you. Right, as they age and start to get infirmed. And I've walked through that. Both of my parents have gone to be with the Lord. And with my mother, it was sudden and tragic and very difficult. With my father, I'll be honest, it was almost a relief. Because he was struggling so much, and I was struggling as his caregiver. I mean, I would tell people honestly, in this congregation, and some of you men I've talked with, and I said, nobody gets me more angry in this world than my father. Right? He had Parkinson's. And he had Alzheimer's starting to set in. And as he did, he had crazy ideas. I'll share one just to kind of give you an idea of the nature of our arguments, right? He had this notion, because I said, Dad, why don't you just live back in the house with George? George, my older brother, has a house at Simi, has room, and George is open to that. And he's like, no, I can't live in there, because if I live in there, nobody will marry George, you know, because his crazy old man is living there. And I say, yeah, you know, there's something to that. I get that a little bit, Dad, you know. But nevertheless, you know, you might consider doing that and stuff. And he's like, no, but I have a better idea. I said, you do? He goes, yeah. I'm going to buy one of those shacks from Lowe's and put it in the backyard, and I'm going to live in there. And I'm like, huh, you're joking, right? Because that sounds all of crazy, right? Like, so you are going to live in the shack in George's backyard. What are you going to do about using the restroom? He says, I'm going to get up and walk inside, use the restroom, and go back to my shack. So you're just going to live in a shack in George's backyard. So you're worried that a young lady might go, oh, George is living with a weird, crazy old man. But she's probably okay if he's living in the shack in the backyard. And so this is, you know, and my voice would escalate like that. And he would escalate. He's like, no, I'm serious. And I'm like, me too, right? And then it would get to the point where I go, you need to get checked out because something is not working upstairs. And then he would get, you need to not talk to your father that way. You need to not talk stupid, right? And we just go at each other. And I would, to the point where it wasn't funny, because at first it's funny. And at some point we are just mad at each other, like red-faced, angry, almost yelling at each other. That was the difficulty of caring for somebody. We in our flawed nature are trying to care for sinners who are broken, who are struggling, etc. Ruth was in that same position. But notice Ruth here. Without complaint. Without demand. Without, oh man, if I just had a little better situation like that girl over there. She just got married and I heard that she just had a kid. And they have their land because their clan, their tribe, their family, they're okay. You have none of that with Ruth. Did she struggle with that? I'm sure she did. She's a sinner like you and I. She could see with her eyes, and envy is naturally there to see, I could have had that life, I could have had that life, if only I could have had those circumstances. But what does she do? She just works. She asks permission. She deals graciously and humbly, industriously. And she does whatever it takes. She's already made an impact on this foreman, who can only think of her as a foreigner. And nevertheless, when he looks at her, he says, but I got to tell you, man, she's the one that came back with Naomi. She's the daughter-in-law. Remember all the tragic stuff that happened to her? But man, she works hard. That's all I know. I don't even know her name, sir. But it's enough. So you have a godly landowner who is always involved, is always there, who speaks to people in a way that is just saturated with the things of the Lord. Yahweh be with you. And then you have this humble and gracious young woman who has every reason to cash it in, but no, she will not. Except for a short rest, she works and she works. And she does. And we got to ask ourselves why. And we'll see that, I think, a little bit as it unfolds. A mighty man, a kind daughter, godly landowner, industrious gleaner, a generous provision, and a humble reception. Verse 8 through 10. We start with Boaz again, and Boaz then says to Ruth, by the way, there's a, I think that I could be wrong, but if I'm not mistaken, this is the only time that Ruth is mentioned here in chapter 2 without it saying something about her being a foreigner or a Moabite. Boaz doesn't seem to care. And he says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping. Go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have. This is the generosity of Boaz breaking through. First, he begins in a gracious way by calling her, listen, my daughter. In the Hebrew, it is literally, listen carefully. Right? It is the phrase, if we transliterate, would be something like, have you not heard? But the idea is to get her attention and say, hey, listen, you know, make sure you're catching this. You don't need to go other places, my daughter. We'll take care of you. He uses my daughter, and it's what a wonderful term, a wise and affectionate term to say it's like your family here. It implies a couple things. One, he is a lot older than her.
right? And I don't know what a lot is. In our day and age, 3 years might be a lot, right? Oh, that guy's, you know, like if you're in high school and a senior is dating like a sophomore or a freshman, you go, whoa, dude, that's crazy, right? That might be a lot. But when you're like 50-something and I'm 50-something and Kathy's like 40-something, but just a couple years, like, who cares, right? So I don't know what a lot is, but it's significant enough that he addresses her as daughter. And so you know what is implied in all of chapter 2, because we'll get towards the end of chapter 2, and it'll say that she harvested after his servants, right? During the barley harvest, which takes about 2 months, probably from about March through April. And then right after that will come the wheat harvest, and that'll come from about April or May until June. So for about 4 months, she worked, and in none of that does Boaz make his move. Right? Because if you guys are thinking in those terms, you might think, okay, Boaz, you know, see if he got some game, you know, see if he knows how to get in nice with the ladies. Of course he's being nice to her. She's single, she's probably attractive, she's younger than him. By the way, did you guys notice Boaz isn't married? Nor does he have children. I mean, I'll say more about this as we look at Boaz more carefully towards the end, but it's curious because in a lot of ways, right, Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, they are all in the exact same difficult circumstance. Okay, granted, Boaz might have a brother that we don't know about. So maybe his family line goes through a brother, so he doesn't care. But he is free in a way, right, that Naomi doesn't seem to be able to be. He's a single person in a society where singleness is looked down upon heavily. It doesn't seem to bother him. He doesn't have children. He specifically doesn't have sons in a male-dominated society where you pass on your name and your lineage and your property to sons. He doesn't have it. It doesn't seem to bother him. Perfectly content, godly man, generous. And my point in talking about the harvest is over 4 months, he doesn't make a move on Naomi. I mean, on Ruth. He's not that kind of dude. He literally calls her daughter because he wants her to feel secure and to feel like it's okay and that he just wants to pour generosity into her life. Why? Because that's just the kind of guy he is. Right? She is a Moabitess, an enemy of Israel. She's a young woman, unconnected to clan, family, or lineage. He could be calling her a babe. Or, hey, there goes that pretty poor girl. He could be saying, hey, pretty beggar. Or calling her, hey, what's that sweet thing, right? He could be catcalling her. And who would stand up for her? No one. Do you see that? He has every ability to use his power and influence to be as wicked as he would desire. He does not do that. In fact, it would even be appropriate and okay if he just called her a friend or a young lady. He calls her daughter. So that it is very clear where his interests are. He cares about people like they are significant and important. This is the kind of individual that we are thankful for because they represent, I think, the character of God so well. He is offering a foreigner his protection and resources as if she's a family member. And the provision is particular, and I won't go through them that thoroughly, but I want to at least delineate them. He says, don't go to glean in another field or leave this one. Stay in my fields. This is open to you. It's personal. He says, keep close to my young women. In other words, stay with them. Cling to them. It's the same terminology that we saw where Ruth was clinging to Naomi. He's saying, stay real close to them and there'll be protection and you'll be okay and you'll have all that you need. And then he says further, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? The term for touching you can be translated to strike you, to afflict you, to harass you. It would cover everything from rude jest, from catcalling, right? From bullying or maybe any kind of physical improprieties towards her. They know you need to treat her kindly. And in their very presence, he's calling her daughter. So some of them are probably like, okay, don't mess with the Moabite lady, man. Just leave her a bee, right? And then he says, when you're thirsty, drink from that which my young servants, my young men have drawn. Now think about how valuable water would be in that day. Anybody that is gleaning probably would have brought something with water so that they could drink through the day. Maybe from Bethlehem or from a nearby well. And this
in a laborious situation where it could be hot and difficult and physically demanding, this kind of water that the men had drawn, that was their provision, is probably jealously guarded. And he's saying, you don't need to go and draw water. Just get it from my guys. They'll take care of you. A generous provision from a gracious man. So how does Ruth respond to that? Verse 10. Again, the author is constantly juxtaposing the two of them. And in Ruth, she says this. Or this is how Ruth responds in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She falls on the ground and you know, puts her face in the dirt in a way that is so so humble and deferential that is, in, at least in our culture, that's embarrassing. You know what I mean? If you rescued someone, if you did something really kind for someone, and they came forward and they fell on the ground in front, I think you'd be like, oh, dude, get up. What are you doing? You know, you gotta do all that. And it's her just demonstrating just her humble state. She knows what she is, and she emphasizes towards the end of that, since I am a foreigner, she gets how she should be an outsider, and she doesn't care. But she is so thankful for what he is doing. And I love the fact that she says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Not the I am the foreigner part, because that part I understand, but she's asking why. You know, in a way, Naomi is constantly asking why in chapter 1. But Naomi is asking, why me? Why these circumstances? Why is my husband dead? Why are my sons dead? Why, Lord? And then you look at Ruth, and when Ruth speaks up, she asks why, but hers is, why would grace fall upon me? She is still husbandless. She is still childless. They have not figured out any means of getting permanent property or finding a lineage that will heal the pains that Naomi feels. She doesn't really have any prospects, and they're destitute, poor. And here she is saying, why? Why would you find favor towards me? She's a total different category of person going through similar difficult circumstances, but she sees her eyes of faith that let her appreciate with great humility everything that she receives from the hand of God. There's a gracious and generous provision and a humble reception. And then the point D, the fourth, in this passage that juxtaposes the two. A gracious blessing and a deep comfort. But Boaz answers her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Boaz says there's two parts in terms of why I am acting graciously to you. It's known who you are. It's known that you have an extraordinary kindness toward your mother-in-law. And he feels like things like that should be rewarded. Right? He says, secondly, it's known that you have an extraordinary courage. You've left your own family, you left your country, you left your culture, you've left your religion, you left everything that might be secure and stable in life to come care for a mother-in-law. And then I like this last phrase, and to take refuge, right, at the end of verse 12, under the wings of the Almighty God. In other words, he says, man, by reputation, we know something about you, and I feel like that deserves my generosity and my favor. But it's more than that. In verse 12, Boaz breaks out with a blessing, right? With a blessing, a prayer upon Ruth. It's an intuitive prayer. He's the guy, if he was here, he's the guy that, you know, you would meet and go, hey, how are you doing? He goes, oh yeah, Boaz, how are you? How's things going? You said, oh, things are going okay. This work was stressful and stuff, and had these things, you know, at work or at school, having these relational problems with, you know, coworker or friends or family members. And then he would say, really? Man, let me pray for you right now. And he would just pray for you. That's what he does, right? She says, why? Why would you have favor on me? So I'm so thankful for it. And he says, because you're an extraordinary woman. You have extraordinary kindness. You have extraordinary courage to care for others. Let me just cast this blessing upon you. In verse 12, may Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He recognizes her spiritual state. that everything he knows about her suggests that she is a follower of Yahweh and that she has taken shelter under his wings. And he says, man, may God, our God, repay you. And may we give you your full reward. That word for reward can be translated wages. And I think Boaz's point is that she works hard, and it's obvious that she works hard, and she does it out of the goodness of her own heart, because she seems to see that God is worth it, and that she is not enslaved to her circumstances and tragedies, but she is more than content and glad for everything that the Lord has given to her. And he says, man, may he repay you. May he pay you in full, because you have taken shelter under his wing. You have chosen to place yourself under him. This is not a small thing that he is saying. He is saying, you have chosen well. And I am just an extension of the grace of God in your life. Ruth's response to such gracious blessing is to express deep comfort. She says, all right, look at verse 13. I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. The way that she implies that last phrase is that I am a Moabite, a foreigner. I'm not even at the level of one of your servants. And yet you have given favor to me, and your words about taking comfort and your prayer of asking Yahweh to reward and repay me. Man, that is tremendous comfort and kindness to me. Boaz and Naomi are an example of engaging God in his providence. And it's an example of engagement that is faith-inspired, but that is action, it's doing. Do you realize that we've been talking about God's providence, and we do, his providence has sovereignly made this divine appointment where Naomi's daughter-in-law desires to go out to a field to work. She happens upon this particular field that belongs to Boaz, a near relative of Elimelech that we didn't know about. And he turns out to be the most gracious of individuals who loves the Lord, is God-saturated, is more than glad to kind of pour his graciousness and generosity to her. And upon this happenstance, this providential, serendipitous meeting, you got to ask yourself, how does all this come about in terms of their human part? And they are, with eyes of faith, they are always doing. They're always working. They're always engaging. In fact, chapter 2, the only person that's not engaging at this point is Naomi. You know, she's the last one in. She's the last one to see with eyes of faith the freedom that could take place if we're just going, if we're doing, if we're trusting. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. In some ways, their circumstances are identical. They don't have prospects for family. They don't have a lineage that they are looking after. I mean, obviously, Boaz's situation in terms of circumstances and material wealth, he is very well off. But they are not that different. Boaz and Ruth, though, Boaz is rich, but he's a different kind of rich, isn't he? Ruth is crazy poor, but she is a different kind of poor, isn't she? They are not just living at the whims of circumstance. They break through in a way that you kind of go, what the heck? What is with these guys? What is wrong with them? What is right with them? And it is that last phrase that Boaz mentioned, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It is this beautiful picture that the psalmist often uses. Again, shows you that Boaz is probably kind of God-saturated, in that imagery is probably spoken of in the temple amongst the teachers of the law, that God is like this huge and beautiful eagle who places his wing out there, and those that shelter under him are blessed, protected, and sheltered by him. And Boaz immediately recognizes, that's you. And because I see that in you, man, how could I not help? How could I not be gracious? With no desiring or implication that he gets something in return. You realize that, right? He is not just doing this so he can gets in good with the new girl. It's just the nature of the man that he is. So that's bringing things together. That's the providence of God and bringing Boaz and Ruth together. And then let's take a look at the second part. It's breaking through. This is the providence of God, and it begins to break through. Now, we're going to look at each of the characters briefly and kind of get a sense of where we're going with all of this. We start with Boaz in verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread. Dip your morsel in the wine." So that she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even amongst the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." I see we're running close to our time. I'll save some of this for next week. But let me just say this about Boaz as we introduce him a little bit, and we kind of look at his character a little bit more carefully. I think the key in understanding Boaz and why he is rich but different is that he seems to be seeing God's providence through eyes of faith, right? And by doing that, it gives Boaz the freedom to be an instrument of grace. That's why I'm saying Boaz is indeed an instrument of grace. And this is not accidental. This is something that I think is cultured in him because of the way that he views his life and his purpose. We mentioned it to some degree last week, and we'll mention it constantly as we look at these individual characters. But the thing that we have to capture and understand about what it means to live in light of the mercy and the majesty of Jesus Christ, to live because of the gospel, is that we find our fulfillment, our worth, our value, our identity, our hope, our faith, our purpose, not in our circumstances or what we get from that person or from this situation or how these people view me. No, if we find all of those things in God, and that's what Boaz is, then it's not just that he is vertically right with God and he finds his identity as a child of God. He finds his purpose as a child of God. He finds his satisfaction, his hope, his future, and everything tied up to who he is in God. He does. He finds all that vertically. But what that does is it breaks all the chains that say, I can't be happy unless you do this for me. Unless they are this to me. Unless these things happen in the course of my life. He is rich. But he doesn't have a family. I imagine a guy of his character and stature, a mighty man, as recognized by Bethlehem, he could just go, okay, you know what? I decide I'm going to get married. Any single girls in the room, and it's like Gaston, right? Like they are so excited. He is right. But that's not him. He is so content that he kind of runs against the grain of culture because God is his satisfaction. And what that does is when you snip off those lines that hold you, connect you, and tell you you can't be happy unless these people, unless this girl, unless that guy, unless this boss, unless this school, unless these things, unless this amount of something, unless this kind of lifestyle, until you can snatch those, right? Snip those chains that bind you and enslave you to the worship of the here and now, you will never understand, I will never understand the freedom that a godly man like Boaz has. Because it's all God, he is literally free. So people are probably saying, Boaz, man, you need to get married. Maybe his parents are saying, boy, you need to get married. And he's saying that, I hear you. I haven't found that woman that just loves the Lord like I do. Don't worry, it's all right. If I never get married, I'm sorry, your lineage will stop. You out of your mind? Right? That would be mom and dad. And he's probably like, no, it's okay. What's the big deal? Right? The Lord loves us. We're okay. Like he is so content in what he is that he is free now to offer a hospitality, a generosity, a graciousness. He becomes an instrument of grace because of who he is and what he has found in God. That is the gospel, Old Testament version. And that's the gospel of New Testament version for us. Is Jesus Christ everything to you? Because he should be. How many gods do you know in all of world history come down themselves to take the full wrath, the righteous wrath, right? Against his own person that you deserved. How many gods step up, right? To torment, to being made fun of and mockery, being put to shame and then to be killed so that he could pay for your sins, even though he's done nothing wrong. And to have planned that from eternity past so he could rescue your soul and so that he could make it clear to you. And not because you deserved it, but because I choose to love you. That's the gospel. And when we embrace that, if we really embrace that, and we find our value, our worth, and our hope in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves free. And I think that's what the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, are talking about. Like in Hebrews 10, when it talks about that he is not just paid for our sins, but he is cleansing. He gives us a clean conscience. It's not because my conscience is clean because I've never sinned. Dude, I probably sinned earlier today maybe or yesterday for certain, right? Sin is constantly here. So why is my conscience clear? Because it's not me. He paid my penalty in full and it gives me freedom. That's the clear conscience so that I can enact, I can enjoy, I can engage, I can bless, I could serve, I could sacrifice, I could lay down myself for others. And it just makes sense. Not because I get something back. I have all I need constantly coming back from the Lord. Because now I am free to give. That's, I think, the lesson of Boaz and Ruth. And eventually, we'll get there. Naomi. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. And Lord, I did not prepare well. There's so much more we need to address and to cover, but we are thankful for every word, everything that comes by way of the inspiration of Scripture through your Holy Spirit. We're thankful because it opens to us, Lord, an avenue for us to think more carefully about what we are, who we are, and where we find our identity and hope. Lord, may it be in the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of our souls. The very God who had laid down his life to pay my penalties, to pay our penalties. Father, may the gospel resonate to the souls of every person here so we might bow our knee to worship a God that is worthy, to live a life that is worthy. Not so that we become worthy, but so that we might recognize him who has made everything for eternity worthwhile. So we give you thanks for your grace and ask for your sustaining mercy. Lord, bless this Lord's Day to your glory in us and in our fellowship, in our encouragement. And may we find freedom because of Jesus Christ to give, to be generous, to be loving, to be sacrificial, because our God is good. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.